If you'll take your Bibles, the reading today comes from Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. And as you turn there, before we stand, I just want to stand, please. Just wanted to say, as much as we've been humbled and are thankful for the way that everyone here has received us, Mark, I'm very thankful for your prayers just there. You have all honored me more than I deserve just by bringing me here and in the way that you have. Let's turn our attention to the reading of God's Word. Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. This is God's Word. Speaking of Jesus, he went out beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." So far the reading of God's holy word. We give thanks for it. You may be seated. And as we turn to consider this passage, let us pray for God's help. O Lord our God, we are as always eager to hear from our Maker and Redeemer. We know that we need you. And even as we consider the things that you have said, we know that we need you by your Spirit to help us understand, to help us see how this might challenge us, and to help us live in light of those challenges. And of course, to help us know the comfort that is in the Lord Jesus Christ as we would find him here. So speak to us today as your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. Make it so here and now. Overcome the deficiencies of the preacher. They are significant. And bless the reading and the preaching of your word, that it may bring forth fruit in our hearts to love you more and to serve you better. And we ask all of this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Right. Captain Kirk. Yes. From Star Trek. famously succeeded at beating this unbeatable training exercise involving a spaceship called the Kobayashi Maru. Now, the thing is, let me lose you here. Trainees were supposed to fail this mission. And the purpose was to test how officers responded to situations of inevitable defeat. It was a character test. And in other words, the Kobayashi Maru mission was a no-win situation. Now, maybe you have had one of these rigged game situations yourselves. Right? It's heads, they win, tails, you lose. You're stuck if you do, stuck if you don't. Maybe you're at work and you just cannot please your boss. Maybe your wife has just asked your opinion about patterns for new curtains. Some situations just set the outcome against you, and no, the Perkins household has not been discussing curtains. That was hypothetical. But in Mark 2:13-22, we find the religious leaders of Jesus' day relentlessly criticizing Christ. Mark 2, the sweep of Mark 2, verse 1 to 3, verse 6, is a series of five controversies between Jesus and the religious leaders, where they face him, oppose him about various matters, wherein they objected to his teaching or practice. The first confrontation, which we considered last week, concerned Jesus' authority to forgive sin. And the two confrontations today center around food, showing Jesus' no-win situation. These two confrontations regard feasting and fasting. And in both contexts, Jesus became the butt of complaint for not squaring with what the religious establishment expected from the Messiah, namely to be like them and give them what they want. Both events shed light on what it means to follow Christ. The religious leaders confront Jesus, assuming, rightly so, that Jesus' teaching governs his disciples' behavior. And the thing is, the same has to bear upon us. How does Jesus' teaching and practice govern our behavior? And these snapshots of discipleship here in these two controversies further inform Mark's account to explain who Jesus is and what his kingdom is like. So the main point is that following Jesus means submitting to him rather than demanding that he submit to us. Following Jesus means submitting to him rather than demanding that he submit to us. We will consider this in three points: feasting, fasting, and following. So first, let's think together about the feasting. And so the first section that we have here before us, verses 13 to 17, contains another call narrative, right? This time for Levi, whom we also know as Matthew. We can remember that Mark's first calling narrative back in chapter 1, verses 16 to 20, when Jesus called Simon, or as we often call him, Peter, Andrew, James, and John as his disciples. And in that portion, where did he find them? By the sea. And here again in Mark 2:13, Jesus is once more beside the sea. Now, Levi was a cultural reject of an interesting sort. Unlike the perhaps culturally low, perhaps, fishermen, Levi was a cultural reject because he was viewed as a traitor. Levi was at a tax booth, He was a tax collector. Right? And Jews considered other Jews who became tax collectors traitors because they worked for the Romans. So it seems like daily across party lines, this is not a partisan issue, it seems like daily I see a headline that some U.S. political leader is in league with Russia. And the shock of that, regardless of how much water it may or may not hold, the shock is that Americans view Russia as not having our best interest at heart. And the thought that a leader in the country in wherein we live is in league with another nation that would not seek our best strikes a deep-set nerve. Tax collectors publicly conducted that sort of work. There wasn't anything alleged about their connections to an outside authority. They made their living based on how much money they charged citizens in addition to what the Roman government demanded. And most of them were happy enough to charge in line with what they wanted rather than what they needed. And interestingly, as crowds follow Jesus, Jesus looks away from the mainstream cultural crowds chasing him, and he summons this outsider into discipleship. Levi's reaction is, well, to come to Jesus and want his friends to know about him. Verse 15 is about how Jesus reclined at Levi's table with Levi's friends, the people who knew him. We find, perhaps, might suggest, biblical support for some version of surprise evangelism, don't we? Invite a bunch of friends to dinner, and it just so happens you invite one of your elders too. And Levi brings his colleagues only for them to encounter Jesus. Levi is then another model like those four friends from the beginning of Mark 2 who bring the paralyzed man to Jesus, whatever it might take, showing us again that to encounter the King of God's kingdom is to want others to encounter him in his grace as well. Now, this event where Jesus dines with this sort of people ruffles the feathers of the religious leaders because they want a Messiah who confirms them in how they are and gives them what they want. They don't look to follow Jesus by submitting to him, but quest for a Messiah who submits to their wishes. They have a nationalist agenda and demand that Jesus fit that mold if they are to worship him. They don't like it that Jesus loves people outside their agenda and priorities. And so they scold him for eating with sinners, those who didn't fit their expectations. And Jesus responded that he came, well, precisely for those people who are outside their expectations. The needy. The ones who know their need for grace. Not in a real sense, but in the ironic sense, not the righteous, but sinners. Jesus was feasting the wrong way. Celebrating with the wrong people at the wrong man's banquet. But God's kingdom's arrival is for joy and celebration, specifically for those who find themselves within it by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, entering heavenly citizenship by the forgiveness of sins. And so, Jesus feasts with those who indeed know well the joy that his kingdom provides. And that brings us to our second point. Fasting. In the next section, in verses 18 to 22, we see the other side of Jesus' no-win situation where now Jesus displeased the religious leaders with his approach to fasting. He hadn't gotten feasting right, and now he's not getting fasting right. More principally for how we reckon with the value of these controversies. In the first incident, the religious leaders missed for whom God's kingdom provides an opportunity for celebration, namely those who find grace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And in this second encounter, well, they missed that altogether. In principle, that the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ provides that opportunity for celebration at all. And they thought that God's kingdom should bring joy for them by confirming all of their ways of living out their faith and hoping for worldly restitution. Their perspective was, well, entirely wrong. And Jesus' language about good news didn't make sense to them because their expectations were on the wrong things and wrongly wired. Until they saw the results that they wanted, that they demanded from the Messiah, they thought it was still time for lamenting. While Jesus saw his time with his disciples on earth as time for an opportunity for rejoicing. Now, the thing here is that the same news easily strikes as good or bad, depending on your perspective, depending on your relationship to that news. Here's an example, right? So as we have returned to America, one thing that we needed to watch was the exchange rate between the U.S. dollar and the British pound. And the dollar is right now the strongest against the pound that it has been in a very, very long time. And now Americans hear that as wonderful news. Brits, not as much. It's the same news, though. And yet it lands in entirely different ways. The same sort of facts, changing in its reception only by your perspective on whether you want the dollar to be strong or not against the pound. And when Jesus said that the kingdom of God has arrived in the forgiveness of sins, even for tax collectors, well, he put the religious leaders on the wrong side of the exchange rate. They saw it as still time for fasting. The political revolution hadn't come. Until then, it was time for sackcloth and ashes, fasting for the sake of God's favor on a particular political hope to which they held. But Jesus saw the time of his public ministry on earth as moments like the wedding celebration. When the bride is with his bride in the midst of the public declaration of their union, well, that's the time for rejoicing. The time for fasting is when they are apart, right? Not when they are together. And Jesus' metaphor, though, here assumes that his message of grace to the godless is a joyous thing. That it's happy news. That it's a good declaration. Namely, that he is the good news on earth. And yet the religious leaders didn't share that assumption. Jesus had no reason for fasting because he was with his people. But those who did not understand God's kingdom thought it was still time for that fasting. And that brings us to our final point. Following. Following. Our main idea today has been that following Jesus means submitting to him rather than demanding that he conform to our wishes, right? Rather than that he submit to us. And now We've seen Jesus bring in those whom the religious leaders wanted out and celebrate things that weren't their values. And that confrontation between the conflicting values of Jesus and these religious leaders impresses upon us our main point of rightful submission to Christ in two ways. One, according to each of these controversies that we've seen. So just to lead us into these two, as we come to the final section there of that second controversy, Jesus has another two analogies for us. And his closing metaphors of the new patch and the new wine both together make the simple point for that time there that the Christian faith, the true religion that Jesus is announcing, the gospel message, could not fit the existing religious structures of Jesus' day. If you were to put the real gospel message that the prophets had proclaimed, that Jesus himself was delivering, that the apostles would continue to preach, into the system of practice that was predominant then, it would not work. It would create the disaster like Jesus described. The religious leaders had views that could not contain the true biblical message. One that Mark has reminded us from the beginning of his gospel was the same message in the Old Testament. The pronouncements of forgiveness in Christ could not be sown onto the garments of nationalistic religion that prioritized that sort of thing, the politics of governments over the distribution of grace. But Jesus' kingdom is of an otherworldly sort, transcending all of that. So then, how do we get more specific about how this portion of Scripture challenges us in our discipleship? Well, from the first encounter, we see that following Jesus demands that we learn to rejoice about things that should cause our joy in accord with the nature of God's kingdom. From the second, we learn that following Jesus means having joy concerning the things of God's kingdom, even when the things of this world suggest lament. We learn that we cannot conflate how good or bad things are in the world, and we cannot conflate our preferences for the way that the world operates with the success of God's kingdom. Now, here's how this encourages us. We don't conflate the culture, whatever culture in which we live, however good or bad it may be, and the direction it may or may not be going, with God's kingdom and whether or not it is being successful. Because that is, in fact, exactly what is happening here. The magistrate may not, in fact, enforce a policy that accords with justice, matters for which we pray. And they may not enforce a policy that just doesn't square with what we think is best. Neither of those things mean that God, by the Spirit's power, cannot still work through the church or even through your conversations with family, friends, and neighbors to persuade people to come to Christ and thereafter make decisions for righteousness. We heard examples of that this morning. Thank you, brother, for the work you do. Jesus has authority over heaven and earth, and the church must stand for Christ's values of righteousness and forgiveness. And so Jesus' victory marches on through the gospel. Through the gospel. Putting the old age increasingly at bay, and through his work of sanctification, putting the spirit of unrighteousness that lingers even in us as God's people increasingly to death. We don't read the newspapers to know how well Christ's kingdom is faring. We listen to the promises that Jesus Christ has made about what he will do for us until he returns. Jesus's call of Levi brings us right into the middle of this call upon our discipleship, confronting us with sometimes a challenging need to reprioritize how we love others in the church. I think this is really fascinating. Actually, when you really think about what's going on here, Jesus called not only society's lower echelons, the fishermen, but also the outright disreputable. Jesus calling Levi, the tax collector, offended sensibilities on two different levels. First, it rubbed against what one, as we've to some degree thought about already with the religious leader's response, it rubbed against what one commentator called the patriotic instincts of the common people. I can't tell you how much my time pastoring in London exposed me to how genuine believers disagree radically. Even as we come, especially from different cultural assumptions and perspectives, disagree radically on things like economic practices, social policies, and the like. And some people, I mean, it just held views utterly foreign to me and mine to them. Right? And all the same, these are brothers and sisters striving after Jesus, trusting in his righteousness for salvation. Even when we think someone is incredibly mistaken about some of these things, or even, yeah, worse. Well, we are still summoned to love them. My point is that we cannot confuse every single issue that may be very dear to our hearts with the kingdom of God. Some things Christians have to agree about. Right? Marriage is between a man and a woman. Murder is wrong, even when pertaining to the not yet born. But we must also watch closely that we don't confuse everything we value with the kingdom of God. So to exclude brothers and sisters from the community of forgiveness and sanctification because we find them too disreputable and their inclusion to be inconsistent with our worldly ambitions. Now, so that's the first way that Jesus calling a tax collector offended sensibilities. Second, Jesus' call of Levi also offended sensibilities within the group of his disciples. Now look closely at this. This is where this gets really fascinating. Jesus finds Levi in a tax booth by the sea. Right? That's not really as expected of a location for a tax collector as it is for fishermen. And here's the thing. If Levi is collecting tax by the sea, he was likely taxing fishermen, some of whom Jesus had already called as his disciples. And so notice what Jesus just did. He put the two sorts of people most likely to butt heads and grind against each other into the same group. And he wasn't going to stop there. To put Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot in the mix with men already called, that assembled a volatile collection of political, religious, and ethical views. And Jesus brings them all to follow him. And I think that this point impresses upon us radical humility with others in the church. We easily imagine, I think, that this was an idyllic situation where the 12 disciples were all like-minded in faith, practice, philosophy, and politics. And here we see that that would, at least to some degree or other, be very mistaken. When the person in the pew next to you drives you batty, leaving you to think that no sane Christian could think and believe like they do, well, find comfort in the fact that Jesus' first circle of followers, well, was likely in the same boat. Christians love the rhetoric of loving those who disagree with us, having a church made up of people of varying views and positions. We love it until we have to do it. And then we bristle, buckle, and back out. Can't really be part of the same group. If you think that way, Christ called and still calls his disciples, well, to get over it and to get on together, to strive for unity and mutual sanctification. As one, we are bound together by one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and so we do not get to keep politics, preferences for music, or whatever else is most precious to you about earthly matters between us and other believers. To be a Christian means to join the church community where sinners live together in grace. And that means, well, at times working to love one another. Here's the thing. Unlike Star Trek's Kobayashi Maru, the unbeatable circumstance, the church is not a rigged game. We have the resources to overcome our differences in the things that bother us about how one another think. First, well, we have the mind of Christ, which, as Philippians 2:1-11 teaches us, that it enables us to count others more significant than ourselves. And living in line with the mind of Christ given to us helps us set aside these things, these personal preferences, these matters of disagreement, even when they are deeply held feelings about things that are not our confessed biblical faith and practice. Second, we have the gospel. We have the gospel. Because that isn't just a vertical help between God and us. Ephesians 4:32 tells us to forgive one another. Here's the important bit in this respect. As God in Christ forgave you. In the same way that God in Christ forgave you. And we ask, how is that way? Well, God looks to the death of Jesus. God forgives you by looking to Christ's death to cover your wrongdoings. We often too easily demand the price of forgiveness, or just getting along, from the person who wronged or just disagrees with us. But Scripture points to the cross. Just as God looks to Christ to forgive our sin, well, we look to Christ's death as the reason to forgive and be in harmony with brothers and sisters, knowing that the ways that even they genuinely fail and wrong us, they have been handled. God has not let them go, but has dealt with them in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the good news, the very good news, is that we are not left with a bare summons to discipleship by our own strength.
We are reminded that we were all once Levi. We were the disreputable, the unacceptable, whether that was socially or not, but certainly before God's own presence, a sinner standing before the righteous Lord of the universe. Our sin made us the rejects. And God the Father put His Son Jesus Christ on the cross to forgive our sin and reconcile us to Him into one body. For all our transgressions that mean that God should have put us to death for eternity in this life and in the next, God the Son has paid our death penalty. He welcomes us to His table because He died to give us grace. He joins us as He joined that table of sinners with Levi. Because Christ has overcome our sin to welcome us to His divine table, the wedding feast of the Lamb, in His kingdom, in the new creation, we can be happy to see other sinners join us for that meal and learn to eat of grace together. Let's pray. Father God, we are glad that we are restored to You as we believe in the Lord Jesus. That is, by faith we take hold of Him, the only Redeemer of God's elect. We are thankful that nothing anymore stands between You and Your people. There is peace. You give us love. You bring us to be Yours, and we often do not reckon deeply enough with what it means to belong to God. But we also belong to one another. And we are thankful that we are reconciled to You into one body. And that whether You have given us our brothers and sisters for our continual encouragement or as opportunities for our sanctification, we are thankful for them. And we pray that we might be strengthened by You and by the work of Your Spirit to rejoice at that. And rejoice knowing that we will all fail, be imperfect even in this. And it is for that reason that we can cling to our strong Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who provides not only the example of forgiveness, but also the grounds by being our peace with You. We pray in His holy name. Amen.